So the book of Colossians, chapter 3, beginning in verse 16. Paul writes, "Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do, in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." Lord God, we are we're grateful for You most of all and above everything else. Lord, You have been so kind to us. You are so very kind to us. And we're in awe of that because we know who we are before You. We ask, Lord, that as we consider some things in Your Word, as we're reminded of a few things, and as we're taught some new things perhaps from this text, would You please open the eyes of our hearts as we sang earlier. Lord, would You do that by Your Spirit? Would You help us to hear Your voice, to know You better? Would You enable us to be transformed by the power of Your Spirit as we pay attention to Your Word and sit at Your feet? Lord, we want You to teach us. We want You to speak. So, Lord, please do that. Work in our hearts, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Well, there is something that I've observed ever since my kids began to read. I don't know that I noticed this right away with my oldest son, but certainly as time has gone on, as they've learned to read, there's something that I've observed, and that is this, that they, once they learn to read, and read really well, read appropriately, like read for real, as I'd say, that they now have the ability, that ability to read has changed them. That ability that they now have, it's changed them. And it's changed them so dramatically that it literally has impacted most everything in their life. Their ability to communicate, their ability to think, obviously, their ability to put certain pieces together in life, to consider things, their ability to ignore their mom and dad when they're calling for them. I mean, reading has really changed their lives in a most significant way. And you know, in your own life and in my life, there is likely something similar, or maybe there are several somethings similar that have the same type of significance, which have had such an incredible effect on your life that you've never been the same. In fact, whatever it is and whatever they are, you've been so dramatically impacted by them that if you were to look back on yourself before that event happened, whatever it is, or if you looked back on when you had that skill or when you developed that skill, or you looked back before you had that hobby that you acquired, on some level, if you were to look back, you wouldn't recognize yourself. Or at the very least, you would understand, if you could look back, you would understand that in some way you were lacking something. Well, without a doubt, if you have been born again, if you know Jesus, I am certain you'd agree that you are not the same as you once were. Right? Having been brought to life by Jesus has changed everything in you and for you. It's changed everything. And that isn't to say that being born again had to be some extreme experience that you had. I mean, for many, being born again was a very quiet experience. And sometimes it is a very quiet experience. But even if you had a quiet born again experience, which a lot of people have, even if it was quiet, the experience of being born again is perceptible. It's perceptible by the one, whoever it is, man or woman. It's perceptible by the person who has been born again or who has received Christ. And this is because a dramatic change has happened when somebody's been brought to life in Christ. That person has gone from spiritual death to spiritual life. They've gone from spiritual darkness to spiritual light. They've gone from spiritual blindness to having sight. That person has been touched by Jesus and flooded with the Spirit of God. They've been immersed into His life so that he or she is totally and completely brand new. Now this is illustrated in the Gospels in a number of ways. It's illustrated in the Bible in a number of ways. And some of those examples are very subtle and some of those examples are very blatant. But regardless, what is illustrated in those stories when the reality of being born again is illustrated for us in the Bible, it is always a radical change, no matter what. And I'd like to begin this morning with what was a rather extreme example of the reality of being freed, of having life, and the result of being touched by Christ. And that story is found in Mark chapter 5, so why don't we go there before we unpack the rest of Colossians chapter 3, verses 16 through 17. Mark chapter 5, I'll get there. You're likely very familiar with the story, and I can't go through all the story. It's going to be it's the story of the demoniac and his experience of being freed from the legion of demons. And we can't go through the whole story or else I'd just spend all our time, here. We'd never make it to Colossians. But it's important that you get some of the context of what's been going on in the book of Mark. And in this case, Jesus, right, he has just calmed the sea. Okay, and there was this huge storm, and he was asleep in the boat, and the disciples were freaked out and woke Jesus up, and Jesus calmed the sea with a word, which is incredible and amazing. And then they go to the other side of the Lake of Galilee, and they go to a place named Gerasene. And there, Jesus is met by an individual, a man who is severely oppressed by demonic spirits. In fact, you find out a little later in the story that he's oppressed with a legion of demons. And so more than one are inhabiting this man. And with a word in the story, with a word, Jesus frees this man from these demons, and he sends those demons into a bunch of pigs, and all the pigs go into the sea, and you can make all sorts of corny jokes about that part of the story, the swine flu, you know, that sort of thing. Because literally pigs went into the lake because they were possessed by demons. But I want to pick up the story in verse 14, because there's some very interesting things that happen here. Verse 14, the man's been freed from the demons. And here's what we find. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country. That is, that this demoniac, because he was fairly popular, okay, he'd been freed from these demons by Jesus. The herdsmen fled and told it in the city and in the country, and people came to see what it was that had happened. And they came to Jesus and saw the demon-possessed man, the one who had had the legion, sitting there, clothed and in his right mind, and they were afraid. And those who had seen it described to them what had happened to the demon-possessed man and to the pigs. And they began to beg Jesus to depart from their region. Interesting. As he was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. And he did not permit him, but said to him, "Go home to your friends and tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how he has had mercy on you. And he went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. Now I want you to note just a few things here about this story. And that the first thing is that the people acknowledged the change in this man, but they wanted nothing to do with Jesus. Do you find that fascinating? I certainly do. I think it's very interesting. See, here's this man that they knew who is literally out of his mind. I mean, the story says that he spent his nights near the tombs and he cut himself with rocks and he screamed and he moaned and did all sorts of weird and crazy things. And so he had a reputation. And when they hear the story that this guy has been freed from these demons or freed from this state of mind, that which was being caused by the demons, they come out and they take a look and they see that he's in his right mind. And they're so blown away by this reality that they're afraid and they do not want anything to do with Jesus. They ask him to leave the region. Now you'd think that they would see that this guy had been healed and they'd be overwhelmed with joy and they'd think to themselves, oh my goodness, what an incredible thing has happened here. And I might want to get to know this person who has done this thing for this person. But they don't do that at all. They instead ask Jesus to take off. It's totally counterintuitive to me. Interesting. And I think, just on a side note, that it illustrates the fact that just because you've been born again by the Lord, it doesn't necessarily mean that the people around you are going to want anything to do with the person who changed you. And that's a remarkable thing. People, I know that when I first came to the Lord, I began walking with the Lord, people were making all sorts of comments about how different I was, and I would tell them why it was that I was different, and the response was normally, oh, well, that's so good for you. Or it was something along the lines of that, or it was along the lines of, I don't want to have anything to do with you any longer. Sometimes people just will not be interested in the reality of Jesus, even though you've been thoroughly changed and it's real. So just take note of that as a side note here. But the people did not want anything to do with Jesus. However, the man who had been made well had been made a disciple, and he wanted nothing less than Jesus. Right? He was ready to leave everything and follow Jesus. You look at verse 18. As Jesus was getting into the boat, the man who had been possessed with demons begged him that he might be with him. This is the heart of a disciple. Somebody who's been changed and touched by Jesus. They can't think of any place they'd rather be, or they cannot think of any person they'd rather be with than Jesus. They know that Jesus is the one who's touched their soul. They know that Jesus is the one who's given them food to eat, like spiritual food, not just physical food, and sight, and a new sense of being in their soul. And they want nothing less than to be with the Lord. That is the heart of a disciple, and that heart is given to the person who's been born again. How can you know if you've really been born again? Simply this. You can't think of anywhere you'd rather be than with Jesus. Or you think to yourself, if I was ever without the Lord Jesus, I'd be devastated. How can I know if I've been born again? If you can't think of any place you'd rather be, or any person you'd rather be with than Jesus. If Jesus is your treasure, you've been born again. And this man, in a sense, had been born again. He'd been freed from the demons, and he wanted nothing less than Jesus. And then look at this. Jesus' mercy motivates a life entirely devoted to Him. As I was saying earlier, Jesus goes on. Jesus, interestingly, asks the man not to come with Him. Doesn't permit the man to come with Him. But instead says, go home, tell your friends, tell them how much the Lord has done for you and how He has had mercy on you. And the man went away and began to proclaim in the Decapolis how much Jesus had done for him, and everyone marveled. You see, it was the mercy of Jesus which motivated this man to go off and to begin talking about Him incessantly. This man's whole life had been turned right side up, and he couldn't think of, in obedience to the Lord's word, he went and spoke about the one who had changed him so dramatically. Now, why do we begin in this way? Well, this is why. There was nothing in this man that was left untouched. His life was made right side up. He was entirely transformed by Jesus, and that could not help but have that reality overflow into a response. The response of obedience to Jesus and to go and talk about Him. And Paul's point in Colossians chapter 3 is very, very similar. You can go back there now. It's very similar. You see, the person transformed by Christ will have that reality overflow into a response to the mercy they've been shown. They'll pursue Christ in holiness. Therefore, the Christian, the one who's been born again, they will be serious about a few things. They'll be serious about putting to death sinful devices or sinful vices in their life. Verse 5, put to death, therefore, what is earthly in you, sexual immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. The Christian will be serious about putting those things to death. The Christian will also be serious about putting away sinful attitudes. Now you must put them all away. Anger, wrath, malice, slander, and obscene talk from your mouth. Do not lie to one another, seeing that you have put off the old self with its practices. The Christian is serious about this stuff. The Christian is also serious about something more. They're serious about putting on the virtues of love. Verse 12, put on then as God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another. And if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other as the Lord has forgiven you, so you also must forgive. And above all, put on love, which binds everything together in perfect harmony. Not only that, they're serious about also promoting and living underneath the peace of Christ. Verse 15. Let the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, to which indeed you are called in one body, and be thankful. The Christian is serious about these things. The Christian wants these sorts of things. And the Christian understands that these things are necessary for growing in grace. But at this point, the question has to be asked, or maybe a couple of questions have to be asked. Number one, how do we accomplish such things as these? Right? We look at these lists, and I don't know about you, but I find myself not measuring up to all of this. Correct? I know that I'm forgiven, but I find myself going, oh my goodness, here and there and in this way and in that way, I don't measure up here. How am I going to accomplish these things? I am being commanded to do these things. How can I do it? How can believers nurture this new life that is in me? I know it's there, but I need this life that's in me, this new life that's in me, to be nurtured so that these things will be an ongoing transformative reality in my life. So how do I do that? Well, Paul goes on. And he says in verse 16, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. This is how you nurture the new life in you. And several weeks ago, we began meditating on these verses. And the first thing we saw was that to nurture this new life, which we have irreversibly been given in Christ, we must first and foremost be a people saturated with the gospel. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly. We are to be a people saturated with the gospel. We are to continually keep in mind and meditate upon, be immersed in the gospel. The gospel, because it is divine, that is, it's from God and it's about God and it is good news, that message impacts every part of the Christian's life in Christ. It leaves no rock unturned. Everything is touched by that message. And that thus requires that you and I, if we're going to have the gospel, the word of Christ, the word about Christ, dwell in us richly, it requires that we have a bigger view of the gospel than many of us often have. Because many of us often have this really small view. It's a true view of the gospel, but it's minute in comparison to how big the message of the gospel is. The gospel is not less than the forgiveness of sins. And often when we think of the gospel, that's as far as we go. Now, it's not less than the forgiveness of sins, but it is so much more. The gospel is to literally rearrange how we understand and respond to all that happens in our lives personally and the world collectively. Which, friend, by the way, means that with everything that is going on in the world right now, especially in our country is embroiled in chaos at the moment. It is nutty. It is crazy. And you know what? It's very easy to be pulled into the chaos. Incredibly easy to be pulled into one extreme or the other with all that is going on here. And you know, if I don't have a stable grasp of the gospel, a good grasp of the bigness of the gospel, we will be pulled into those places and saying and thinking things we ought not to say and think. We need to be grounded in the gospel. We need to be grounded in the gospel. We'll get to that in a moment. But it requires that we have a big view of the gospel. The gospel is not less than forgiveness of sins, but it is so much more. This is because the story of the gospel began long before the coming of Jesus in the flesh. It did. In fact, the scriptures make it clear that the gospel begins in eternity past. But not only that, it reaches on into eternity future. Everything is dependent upon the word of Christ, the gospel. And so, it is infinitely deep. It is inexhaustible. The gospel is not the ABCs of the Christian life. The gospel is the A to Z of gospel life or of Christian life. We need to understand this. You and I never grow beyond the gospel. So how do we have the word of Christ dwell in us richly? Well, he goes on in verse 16 to explain that. And the first thing he says, or we learned last time, is that we are to, number two, continually ground one another in the gospel. We need to ground one another in the gospel. We ground each other in the gospel of grace in all wisdom by teaching and admonishing one another. That is what he says. He says, let the word of Christ dwell in you richly, teaching and admonishing one another in all wisdom. That's how we ground each other in the gospel. This is how we keep each other stable in the gospel. We get taught and we teach others, and we allow ourselves to be admonished, and from time to time we may need to admonish others in the gospel. Because in a very real and in a significant way, you and I, we are our brothers and our sisters' keeper. Remember that question that Cain asked God in a kind of snarky way, right? When God came to Cain and he said, where is your brother Abel? And Cain said, what am I, my brother's keeper? Well, the reality is that in Christ, you and I, those of us who belong to Jesus, we are our brother's and our sister's keeper. We are given to the body of Christ so that we might teach one another and we might admonish one another. Why? It is the means which was one of the means through which God keeps us. It's one of the ways that God preserves us. It's one of the ways in which he guarantees that we're actually going to make it to the destination that he intends for us to make it. Our brothers and our sisters in Christ are important, and we are to be that type of an influence in their lives. Thus, we continually teach and we continually warn each other with wisdom, right? With wisdom, which means that it's a wisdom that's informed by the grace of the gospel. We don't hit each other over the head with 2x4s of truth. Instead, we come to one another with grace in mind, so that, last week I said, so that it's, if anything is offensive, it's not the messenger, it's the message. We continually teach and warn each other with wisdom, with a wisdom that is informed by the grace of the gospel, so that spiritual health and stability will be the reality for our brothers and sisters and for us in the Lord. So we are to continually ground one another in the gospel. But he goes on from there because he says singing. Singing. So teaching, admonishing, and singing. We are to, number three, we are to heartily rejoice in the glories of the gospel. Excuse me. He says, singing psalms and hymns and spiritual songs. And actually, in the original, those ands aren't even there. It just says, singing psalms, hymns, spiritual songs with thankfulness in your hearts to God. What's so important about singing? Well, singing brings glory to the Lord, but we're singing, when we sing together, we're singing gospel reality. We're singing gospel reality back to the Lord, and that gets into your heart, that gets into your mind. We sing a variety of types of spiritual songs with all our hearts to God, expressing back to Him the wondrous glories of the gospel in response to the grace and the mercy that we've been shown. And so I think this is a whole lot more crucial than I think many of us understand. Okay, I remember working at a place and sharing the Lord with a guy that I was working with. And he said to me, oh yeah, I don't mind going to church. But what I like most about church is the sermons. I like the sermons, but I really don't want to deal with any of that singing stuff. And I thought, man, he doesn't get it. he doesn't get it at all. Why? Because he's more than willing to have his mind fed with information about one thing or another, but he doesn't want to have to do with anything that relates to giving over his affections to the Lord. He doesn't want to feel anything. He doesn't want to express anything back to the Lord, you know, out of gratitude. And there's a problem there. You see, it is crucial that we do this as a people, no matter what quality of voice we have. Singing is important. See, we are not just to have our minds continually stabilized by true knowledge, but we're supposed to allow that true knowledge to work in our hearts in such a way that our hearts are rightly calibrated with right and good affections towards God. If doctrine, the things that you're learning about the Bible, if those things aren't feeding how you feel about the Lord, then friend, it isn't doing you as much good as it could be. The Bible is given to us, doctrine is given to us, and is developed from the Bible so that we might best worship God. So that we might be transformed, not just thinking right, but also acting right and worshiping right and giving back to God what is right. That is the worship He deserves. And so if you've been putting together the dots over the last few weeks, or the last few times we've been considering these verses, you might be thinking that this all seems to have to do with a lifestyle of worship. This all has to do with a lifestyle of worship. And if you're thinking that, you'd be right. You'd be correct. Because this is exactly where Paul goes in verse 17, where he sums up or encapsulates all of what he has been communicating, because what he says last in this verse, the last for our message anyway, is that we ought to be, number four, we ought to be those who gratefully worship in light of the truth of the gospel. And so what I want to do is just take our last few minutes together to talk about four things he says about worship here. Okay, look at verse 17 again. Paul writes, "And whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him." So four things about what he says about worship. How are you going to get through this in a few minutes? We're going to do it. So, number one, what he says is obvious. It's right there in the verse. He says, first, worship can and ought to be the fragrance permeating all of Christian life. Worship can and ought to be the fragrance permeating all of Christian life. This is essentially the crescendo or encapsulation of what he has been saying and even what he will continue to say. You see, he says, all of life, no matter what you are doing, can and ought to be an act of worship. And he's going to go on in verses after this to talk about relationships. In our relationships, those are how we act in our relationships and in our work environment. Those are to be acts of worship to God. And so, worship is far more than merely singing songs. I hope you understand that. And if you didn't understand that before, now you need to understand it. Worship is more than just singing. Worship is teaching and admonishing. Worship is doing, he says, do all things. Everything. Everything is potentially an act of worship. Worship is far more than just singing songs. Worship in this context is declaring in word and deed the infinite worth of God through Christ, who is glorious beyond measure. Worship is declaring in word and deed the infinite worth of God through Christ, who is glorious beyond measure. So that worship is putting to death sinful vices. Worship is putting away worldly attitudes. Worship is putting on love. And it is living under and promoting the peace of Christ. It is teaching and admonishing. It is singing. Whatsoever you are doing can and ought to be an act of worship to God. In 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 31, Paul says something similar where he says, "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God." everything. Do it all to the glory of God. Christians have been made for this very thing. You and I are equipped to do this very thing. We've been made to do it. To do what? To proclaim and magnify the glory of God, which is what worship is. Worship is simply, it's simply showing that God is worthy in whatever you say and whatever you do. That God is worthy, worthy of your absolute attention. That He is glorious. That's why we use the word magnify around here. When you're magnifying the Lord, you are worshiping the Lord. When you are giving people a taste of what it means to belong to the Lord, it's because you're worshiping God. It's what you've been made to do. And in 1 Peter, Peter writes this, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. That's why you've been made a Christian. It's why you're a Christian, to proclaim the excellencies of Christ, the excellencies of God who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. So worship can and ought to be the fragrance permeating all of Christian life, no matter what it is that you're doing. Whatsoever you should do, whatever it is, it can be an act of worship. Number two, he says this about worship. Worship is profoundly theological. Okay. Worship is profoundly theological. Did you note that all which is done is to be done first in the name of the Lord Jesus and then giving thanks to God the Father through Him? Did you note that? You see, worship is Trinitarian. It actually must be. It has to be, since Jesus said this. Jesus said in John chapter 4, verse 23, having a conversation with the woman in Samaria, He says, the hour is coming and is now here when the true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth. For the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. Truth. Now, you gotta think about this because the reality is really remarkable. It is incredible. Okay, in the text that we're looking at, the Trinity is hinted at since gratitude is through Jesus to the Father. But what is also implied is that it is by the Spirit that true worship is given. It is by the Spirit that true worship happens. That's why Jesus can say that true worshipers, the ones who really worship God, must worship God in spirit and in truth. It's got to be done in the Holy Spirit. Worship is initiated by the Spirit, accomplished through the Son, and is given to the Father. This is what makes our worship acceptable and pleasing to God. That is, that the worship is being given by the Spirit through the Son to the Father. Why is it acceptable to God? Because it's by His own Spirit that it's happening. It's through the sacrifice of His Son so that you and I are cleansed and we're brought by the Spirit through the Son to the Father, and then we worship the Father. That's why it is acceptable to the Lord. Every right and good act we do is God working in us to will and to do according to His good pleasure. That we glorify, or so that we glorify and please Him with the offering of ourselves as living sacrifices. very fond of saying that if I do anything right, if I do anything good, that it must be because God is working in me to accomplish those good and right things. There was an old church father named St. Augustine who said this. Lord, if there's anything, said something along the lines of this. This is a loose quote. Lord, if there is anything good in me, that is you working in me, the rest, it's my fault. And I find personally that that is a very true statement. And I think Philippians chapter 2 actually brings that out, where Paul says, work out your salvation with fear and trembling, for it is God working in you, or who works in you, to will and to do according to His good pleasure. Okay? That, what does that mean? That means that if you do anything good, if you do anything right, that it is all of God's grace at work in your life. That ought to be very encouraging. Why? Because I bet that God is working in places that you're not even aware of, where you're doing good and right things, and it's because He's working in your life. And actually, those good and right things are going to work for your benefit in eternity, and it's because God is the one working it in you. So He works in us by His Spirit, so that He is glorified, so that He is pleased with the offer of ourselves as living sacrifice. It's all of God's grace. Right? Romans chapter 12, verse 1, Paul says, I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, that is, in light of the mercy of God, that you present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Worship is profoundly theological. It begins with God and it ends with God. Thirdly, what does he say about worship? He said so far, worship can and ought to be the fragrance permeating all of Christian life. Second, worship is profoundly theological. It begins with God and it ends with God. Third, worship must be in the authority of and give glory to the Lord Jesus. He says, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus. The worship of God is only genuine worship if it is in Christ. That is to say that any worldview claiming to be the worship of God that is not in Christ is not actually worship God accepts. It must be in the name of the Lord Jesus. Jesus said, John chapter 5, verse 23, whoever does not honor the Son does not honor the Father who sent him. And then John chapter 14, 6, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father except through me. Now this fact may be offensive to many, yet biblically it is just the reality of the matter. Genuine worship of God is in spirit and truth, and only people equipped to do this, the only people who are equipped to do this, are Christians. And friend, I know that that probably, you know, like a cat being pet the opposite direction, that might rub you the wrong way. But friend, that is what the scriptures teach. The only worship that God accepts is the worship that is in Christ. That is the worship that He has put in place to have happen, which is only through His Son. So worship, if it is to be true worship, it must be in the authority of and it must give glory to the Lord Jesus. And then lastly, from this text, he says this, worship as an attitude of the heart is as crucial as right theology about worship. And we've already touched on this, but the point cannot be emphasized enough. Right? Having right knowledge and good discipline are only as good as they can be if the affections of the individual are also being fueled for God. You might be the most disciplined person in the world. You might be the most knowledgeable person in the world, but if those things aren't feeding your affections for God, they're of no worth. And the way that the affections are best fueled for God, yes, it is often through a right knowledge of God. Right? One cannot go without the other. You see, what I mean by that is this. The intensity of genuine grateful worship is directly related to the amount of mercy you perceive you've been given, which requires you have a working knowledge of what the Scriptures say concerning God and concerning you. Let me say that again. The intensity of genuine grateful worship is directly related to the amount of mercy you perceive you've been given, which requires you have a working knowledge of what the Scriptures say concerning God and concerning you. And so how much mercy do you perceive you've been given? Now, in Luke chapter 7, an interesting story is told there about a sinful woman. Jesus and a Pharisee are having dinner. Jesus has been invited over to this Pharisee's house. His name is Simon. And they're having a meal together. And while they're having a meal together, a sinful woman, probably a woman of disrepute, comes in and begins weeping uncontrollably and wiping his feet with her hair and kissing his feet. She is loving Jesus. Now, when the Pharisee sees this in the story, he becomes very critical of Jesus and judgmental of the woman. But read what it is that Jesus does here, or listen to what it is that Jesus does here, because Jesus teaches this Pharisee a very important lesson about the love of God. Listen to this. Turning toward the woman, Jesus said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house, you gave me no water for my feet, but she has wet my feet with her tears and wiped them with her hair. You gave me no kiss, but from the time I came in, she has not ceased to kiss my feet. You did not anoint my head with oil, but she has anointed my feet with anointment. Therefore, I tell you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven. For she loved much, but he who is forgiven little loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." You see, she knew, this woman knew who she was in light of the holiness of God. She knew who she was in light of the holiness of God, and she recognized who Jesus is. Now, you could get the idea that it was her love that caused forgiveness to happen, but that's not what it is that the story is saying. The story is saying that her love was the fruit of what she knew Jesus could and would give her. That is, mercy. Friend, she understood what her sin really deserves. And I am going to ask you, do you really understand what your sin deserves? Even the littlest sin. You see, we should be overwhelmed with gratitude to God for the mercy we've been granted by and in Jesus. And if you get this, if you understand this, you will know that worship is an attitude of as an attitude of the heart is as crucial as right theology about worship. Right theology is good and right and wonderful. You ought to have that. But you see, right theology moves you to a place where you have a right attitude of heart in worship to God. Why? Because of what right theology, what the Bible tells you about who you were before Jesus brought you to life. It is all of God's grace that you worship God. And so worship as an attitude of the heart is absolutely crucial. Christian friend, you've been made in Christ to worship God. And all of what you do may carry the fragrance of worship to God through Christ. Whether it's teaching, admonishing, singing, parenting, cooking, eating, grandparenting, recreating, schooling, working, whatever it is. Whatever it is, it can and ought to be an act of worship to God. So let me encourage you by the Spirit and in grace that you do just that. If you are not amazed by the mercy you've been and are continually shown by Jesus, you will have a difficult time doing all with thanks to God. If you don't have a solid grasp of that, you will have a difficult time showing continual gratitude to God with all that you've been given, with everything that you're doing. And if that is the case for you, as it is from time to time with me, because I forget, you ought to ask the Lord to amaze you again with His mercy. If you find yourself in a place where you're cold towards the Lord and you're not feeling the sort of gratitude you know you ought to feel towards God, you know all the facts, but it's not doing much for you, get down on your knees or take some time to take a walk, whatever it is that you need to do, and ask the Lord to amaze you all over again. Amaze you with the mercy that you've been shown. Because, friend, if you are in Christ, you are being shown mercy all the time. All the time. You ought to consider and meditate on the cross of Christ again until you are white hot with gratitude. Lastly, His work on the cross has demonstrated His remarkable and unfailing love towards you. And friend, if you don't know the Lord, the cross of Christ is an expression of love, the expression, the pinnacle of the expression of love towards the world. If you're somebody who does not know the Lord Jesus, does not know the mercy that can be shown, let me encourage you to turn your face to Jesus and begin talking to Him about the mercy you probably know you need. Begin talking to Him about it. Receive Him into your life. Be made new, that you might do and work in accordance with the good pleasure of God and give Him the worship that He is due. Let's pray. Father, You are so good to us to work in us the way that You do, so that we do some good and right things. Lord, all those good and right things are to Your glory, because they begin with You and they end with You. And mysteriously, Lord, You're going to use those things to be that which fuels joy in eternity for us. Shoot, Lord, You're going to reward us for things that You initiated in us. You're going to reward us for those things in eternity. Amazing. You're so kind and so loving. Father, we thank You for Your forgiveness. We thank You for Your goodness. We ask, Lord, that You'd help us to think about these things and work, have them worked out in our lives. Help us, Lord, to put away sinful attitudes. Help us, Lord, to keep kill sinful vices. Enable us, Lord, to better put on love towards one another. Help us, Lord, to live underneath and promote the peace of Christ. Help us and equip us, Lord, to allow for your word to dwell in us richly, that we might have the new life in us nurtured so that we do those things more readily and naturally. And may it all be to your glory, for Lord, it really is all of your grace. So we thank you, pray your blessing upon us and our time. Trust that you will take these things and work them into our lives in the way that you intend for them to be worked in. We ask these things and trust that you will in the name of Jesus. Amen.